eyes in their own eyes, not intellectuals debating issues, but never pointing anyone to the kingdom from the heavens. Again, another problem that the Pharisees and Sadducees had, kind of like the intellectuals that Paul makes reference to later on. They debate, but they never really arrive at truth. The poor in spirit do not rationalize unrighteousness and rejection of Christ. The poor in spirit are those who listen to and do what Jesus said about the kingdom. It's very simple. They listen to his message, they accept it, and they don't complicate it with all this other rigmarole and all this other stuff that they trying to think who it was I was talking to with yesterday was talking about. They were made that comment about the tax collectors and the prostitutes and these different people were the ones that were coming and listening to Jesus, and they were just taking the message. Okay. So, poor in spirit. Next group that we have here, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And again, what are they mourning over? And again, like I already said, this is a very brief development of what Jesus is getting at in here. Done this at other times. I checked it out. But in the context, if you, I have Isaiah 32:12, the mourning is tied to two things, to the dispersion of Israel and the desire for the Messiah to come. And so in their state, and was Israel dispersed at that moment? Well, most of their nation was. You got this little segment of the nation called Judah. And I think somebody was referencing it as Palestine yesterday, the way it was called. The Romans were trying to distance this land from Israel, from these people. And these people wanted their Messiah to come, and they really wanted this kingdom to come in which they were going to be. This is what they wanted. And so there were people that were mourning over the state of the nation. They were mourning over the situation that they found themselves in. Again, you can read the rest of that. But if you look over in Matthew chapter 7 then, Matthew chapter 7, if you look beginning with verse 7, as he's talking to these different people, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, with reference to the kingdom of God, in Luke, I believe it is, Jesus makes a similar promise in a message where he's addressing the kingdom of God, not the kingdom from the heavens. Make sure that's clear. And over there, part one of the promises that they could ask for was the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, though, that also did have a tie to the kingdom from the heavens. Because when the kingdom from the heavens would come, what did God say in Joel he was going to do for them? Pour out his spirit on all flesh. So there's one of those places where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heavens, which are two different kingdoms, meet and share things in common, which is very important for us. It is important to distinguish this. It's overwhelmingly important to distinguish those two kingdoms. But they have points of contact where they are going to be very similar, okay? Not identical, okay? He goes on. I need to keep reading this. Verse 8, for everyone asks, receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? So if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And in the context, these people are mourning because they're desirous of the kingdom. And we just pointed that out very briefly at the beginning. This is their mourning is over the desire to see the kingdom come. And it's, they're not seeing it. And they see their nation in the state that it is in. So again, just trying to draw this, help you point out the structure, how Jesus develops these promises later on. The meek. Interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, this term is the term I'm not going to say it right now. I need to look in here. It's ana. It's a term for a low one. But Jesus uses the term, a proutes here, for one that is meek, one that is, tame. They're able to control, shall we say, their passions and desires rather than letting that run. They're able to kind of I always picture it as that dog that's fierce that could take you down. I'm not a dog guy, okay? Or even better yet, I was talking to somebody down here was talking about riding a horse. My cousins years ago, I'm not getting a horse guy either, but my cousins put me on my uncle's horse years ago. And you didn't have to do anything to get that. All you do is give that horse a little rein and that horse would just go. And I'm just like, ah! My cousins go, pull back, pull back, pull back. And my uncle was like, hit his voice. What'd you put him on my horse for? Because they wouldn't ride him. They wouldn't ride him. But think of that idea of a horse that you could put him. Have you ever been to like a dude ranch or one of those places where, you know, where they put the kids, they put your 4-year up on the horse and the horse isn't going to do anything. It's just going to follow the horse in front of it. Super tame. Okay. That's this idea of me. This thing that's got power. But it's so meek, it's so controlled, it's so tame that it will stay focused on what it's supposed to do rather than just kind of running amok. And so he's talking here to these people, he says, that are meek. And in the passage that he quotes from the Old Testament, or we believe he references, is the passage over there where he tells them not to fret. I have no idea what fret meant growing up. Then I come to seminary and I learn, oh, the word fret is actually a Hebrew word for to get hot. And isn't that what happens? Think of how many Christians today are hot when they listen to these speeches by these different politicians, and it makes us hot. And you know what? That's for Israel. But there's a point at which, as we were just encouraged in the last hour by Kevin, there's a point in which we can maintain a perspective, and you don't need to get hot over the stuff in this world system. And you know, you can be meek. You've got the fruit from the Spirit meekness, not just this kind of meekness. So this is what he is getting at in here. He elaborates on this heat as these believers maintain meekness, because it's real easy to get hot and look at the perversion and the twisting of the law and everything that the religious leaders are doing, and you could just get hot over this and burn. And so instead of doing that, they could maintain meekness. And so if you go back in chapter 6 here, Matthew chapter 6, going back to 6 verse 19. Now, when he makes that reference to these people that were in the Old Testament, he says the meek are going to inherit the earth, and he talks about not fretting. The fretting over there was, and again, this is illustrated well by the thing today. We've got at least one political person that's running for president. It's a woman. You all know who she is. And she thinks she's out, she wants you to all to know that she really is in it for the little guy. She is in it for you. For most of us, I think we're all little guys. She's in it for the little guy, but you know what? She's a millionaire. Mm-hmm. She has no idea what the life of, and by the way, I won't elaborate. This is just stupid there. I'll tell you some other time. Something really funny that I heard. Not horrible, but just anyway. But they don't know that. And I was thinking, how many of those politicians, they want you to think, I'm out for you, the little guy. But they're not. And when these people that were fretting, getting hot, they're fretting over, those guys are evil, and yet they're rich, and they're successful. And here I'm trying to do the right thing. And the psalmist says over there, David says, the poor do eat. I don't see their children go without. It's not that we're rich. And so there's a maintaining this perspective. And so he says here, verse 19, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Isn't that exactly the very thing that they were frustrated with? These people that were getting rich and storing up all these treasures. But he says, don't be like that. The meek say, I don't need to store up treasures on earth. God's going to take care of this. In fact, we all are so familiar with the thing as he gets to it eventually. God knows exactly what you need down here when he gets to that. And he warns them in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, as he's trying to get this, again, this problem addressed about people that want to serve wealth. Isn't that a problem? If you've ever taught through the Gospels, that you meet with the Pharisees and the Sadducees for everything that they tried to say, it's whenever you confronted them on any matter that was going to hurt their pocketbook, they really would just let into you, and then they would just mock you to no end. Okay. And this is what they were looking at, and the birds of the air, and he's talking about how God takes care of Solomon. The point being, as if you go down through this section here, you can see that Jesus is really addressing these people with regard to this meekness and how to maintain this meekness by remembering God knows what you need. So quit worrying about all this other stuff. Again, he's talking to Israel with regard to their coming kingdom. He also, at the end of this, the first part of chapter 7 then, he also says in verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured out to you. So take, he says, the beam out of your own eye so you can reach in and take the little speck of sawdust out of others. He's not saying just don't judge, period. He says, but you better address your problem, then you could go and help this other guy. And again, that was a thing that the meek, you know, I'm sure when he's talking about the meek, what he tells them that over there in the Psalms, he says, don't get hot. Indicating what? These guys are having a little bit of problem. The meek are struggling a little bit with keeping their attitude in check with regard to these guys. And it's really easy to be a judge of those people. Okay. Now, if you turn the page, you're going to find out, I think you have a blank page in there because my computer printed that out and I didn't know it until I got it all done and found out my things didn't come up. So that's for writing notes. Okay. Yeah, there you go. The next one of these that he talks about are those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I would say, consistent with the previous blessings, they hunger and thirst after the righteousness which will exist in the kingdom. They want to see righteousness in the government and the religion of Israel as opposed to the abuse that they were witnessing. Okay. Now down at the last paragraph in that section up there, Jesus elaborated on this blessing then in Matthew 6, 1 through 8. And so let's go back up there to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Notice what he says now. They're hungering and thirsting after this righteousness out there, but he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. So this is what he's, as he's elaborating on this, they're hungering for this out there, but what's the thing that they could equally struggle with? The thing that their leaders, he's going to tell them. So verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Verse 5, and when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. So he says you have this struggle, this problem that these leaders have, and these people, he says, you likewise, don't be like these guys. Don't parade your righteousness before everybody else. Hungering and thirsting after the righteousness that you would want in the kingdom would be the kind of righteousness where you just are going to do what you know what God wants you to do, and you don't have to make a show of it. Because it's not for show in that regard. It's not really intended to be a show. In fact, at the end of this, he says, your father that sees in secret will reward you. I was talking to them, talking to these Jewish Christians. Talking to these Israelis, these Jews, with regard to their kingdom from the heavens that was promised in the Old Testament, and Jesus is now coming along preaching this message about it. And so he's elaborating on it in this section here. Okay. Then he comes to the merciful here, and with what we've already seen, it's easy to see that the scribes and Pharisees, they were not merciful individuals. In fact, later on in Jesus' earthly ministry, he says, this is Matthew 23:23, they had neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And he doesn't say that they were too, that they shouldn't fuss over the law itself. He says, you ought to do this, but not neglect these also. It's easy for us to say, well, am I supposed to do this or am I supposed to do this, as the Jews could have said. He goes, do both. Keep the law, but also as you are keeping the law, you ought to tend to justice, mercy, and faith. And they didn't, they weren't showing mercy. So as Jesus is now talking to these people, he's encouraging these Israelis that are listening to him to be thinking about being merciful people. Happy are those who are mercy, those that show and extend mercy to others. If you look in chapter 5, going back to verse 38, down at the bottom of the page, this is where Jesus elaborates on this, and he says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn also in the other. In other words, part of the way they're extending mercy is that they're not requiring a tit for tat. You did this to me, I get this from you. I get my pound of flesh for how you wronged me in whatever way. And he's demonstrating here that these people could be merciful in this way. And there's several things that it goes on in here. It had to do with the striking of another person, had to do with suits or lawsuits. It had to do with going the extra mile. It had to do with giving and loaning, to one another. That's one of those, that's one of those great passages where people that apply this to Christians, what do you always do with that? If they demand of you your coat, you just give it to them without question. Well, you'd have to be visiting the store a lot if you lived in Portland, I think, because you'd have a lot of people asking. Maybe where I live, I don't run into that so much, but you probably have enough people. If you walked around downtown Portland, you probably would have people that are begging, asking you for money, asking you for, you know, asking you for your coat. And of course, we always allegorize that away. It's real easy because we don't want that. We want to apply it, but we don't want to apply it, you know. We want to apply it in some sort of a spiritual sense. Allegorize. Top of page 7. The pure in heart. The heart is where you and I make decisions. It's that part of our makeup where we make decisions and choices. It's the union of the man, of man's spirit and soul. It involves our volition where we make decisions, as we were already saying. Jesus later is going to explain that it is out of the mouth that come out those things that defile a man. In other words, he makes these decisions and his mouth opens up and he expresses these things that actually show how he really thinks and what he really wants by what comes out. And he was trying to point this out. In Psalm 24, it refers to the Messiah, entering Jerusalem. Two times the gates are told to lift up that the King of Glory might enter into it. And in that context, the one with clean or innocent hands, now notice it doesn't say heart, but hands, and a pure heart, is to be able to ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place. So if these people were looking forward to this coming kingdom, they needed to understand that it was going to be necessary to ascend up there when the gates would open and allow Messiah to enter. It was going to be necessary for them to understand that they needed to be pure in heart. What does it say with regard to the kingdom over in Matt or in Revelation 22? And most of us, I think we all understand, you have eternity in the first verses of Revelation 21, but in the middle of it, he switches and he goes back and begins to look at the kingdom. There's things he says in there that do not fit eternity. And one of those has to do with the nations bringing their forces into the Jerusalem. They're not going to be doing that in eternity, but in the kingdom they will, because they're still going to be farming in the kingdom. And they do that, but he says then those people that have access, he says none of those people, and I just looked at this yesterday, so off the top of my head, it's none of them that do lawlessness or anything that is abominable. It kind of summarizes these activities. They don't get to go in there. Okay. And so he's looking at this idea, the necessity of this people being pure in heart. So, Matthew chapter 5, if you go back to verse 27. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. He says, and you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say, and by the way, just let me stop and make this comment. I don't know if you run into this, but a lot of times if you read commentaries on Matthew, they always say, Jesus is correcting their bad traditions. Every one of these things he says, where you have heard it said, you have heard it said, you have heard it said, these things actually come out of the law. These people are quoting the law. It's not that these things have made something else new up. What he's telling them is, the law told you this, the law, Mosaic law, is not going to be sufficient for the kingdom. The requirement in the kingdom is going to be more stringent. And this is one of the best examples. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. We all know what that involves. But notice what he goes on to say. But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lust or for the purpose of lust, he has already committed adultery within his heart. In other words, he says the requirement, the stringent requirement in the kingdom is going to come up a notch. And it's not just that you haven't committed the act, it's that you're even thinking about it. You're intentionally looking for this purpose. And he says in verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into, and I believe this is Gehenna, yes. Now again, you have to allegorize this if you're going to apply this to Christians, and I hear pastors do this all the time. In fact, I've got one commentary at home, I think, he says, Jesus is speaking here in terms of hyperbole. Jesus is not a hyperbolic person. I don't know if that's a proper way to say that word. That's an adjective form of hyperbole. You know, when Jesus spoke, what he said is what he meant. Now, there's a couple times that, granted, he says some things for the point of impact, but he's not cheating. He's not saying something and people are going, oh, I could be thrown into Gehenna. Well, not really go thrown into Gehenna, because, you know, that's not going to happen. And if you apply this to Christians, are you in danger if you guys go check out another woman? Ooh, I better do something about that because I might get thrown into Gehenna. No, you still shouldn't be checking out other women. But you don't do it because you're afraid that your body's going to be thrown into Gehenna fire. Okay. And I would say we'd probably say that women would be the same thing here. But that's what he's getting at here, is that he's trying to talk about this pure in heart. The pure in heart goes back to how you acted, how you related in these situations. And here's one example here. In fact, even goes on in the next thing he's going to talk about, your wife. If you divorce your wife, you know what you're doing? You're forcing her to commit adultery, which we don't get because we have a different culture. But in their culture, what's that woman going to do now? She's going to maybe be somebody that's allowed to go out and help glean a little bit in the field, but she's not. But talk about income inequality. They had income inequality back then. You were a woman, they weren't going to pay you to do the same work that a man did, probably because maybe they didn't do some of that, but maybe they did. So what's she going to do? She's going to find somebody. She's going to find another man. It's their culture. Ladies may not like that, but just remember, it's their culture, not ours. And in that culture, she was going to have to marry somebody else, and since this is a man that she's marrying that hasn't been her husband, he's forcing her to commit adultery by marrying another man. Okay. And again, that's this lack of purity in heart. And by the way, if you haven't read that for a while, you go over to the book of Malachi, the last statement in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets before you get to John the Baptist as an Old Testament prophet, and Jesus still fell into that realm. But the last of the ones properly in the Old Testament, as our Bibles have it, Malachi addressed this very issue. Divorce had become a rampant thing among them, and he addresses this. And it has to do with this lack of purity of heart, okay? Peacemakers, bottom of page 7. In the kingdom, the work of righteousness will be peace, we're told, Isaiah chapter 32. Those who bring the good news of the kingdom, they announce peace, Isaiah 52:7. The word peacemaker occurs only here. This is, Dale, you should have done your paper on this. This would have been your Hapax Legomena. When the angels announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, the work of peace would come to earth among men of goodwill. Okay? So those of goodwill have no evil intentions and will receive the peace which the Messiah brings in his kingdom. And when Jesus sent his disciples to proclaim the message about the kingdom, they were to speak peace to the house and determine if those within were sons of peace. Matthew clarifies that the sons of peace would provide for those messengers. And I think somebody else already had made reference to this. Knowing the kingdom was coming, that the kingdom would bring peace, and that those who were not peaceful in their life would not enter the kingdom, would be impetus to living at peace. Jesus elaborates this, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 16. If you go back up there, again, I'm really flying through this. Just so that you understand, when I've used this structure and I've taught through this in Bible studies and such at our church, we usually do one a night. We do one beatitude with its thing, and then the last part of this paper, its contrast to something related to grace revelation. So we just do one a night. We're flying here. So I apologize if I feel like we're steamrolling. But verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law and prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and the earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke, that little carry on a letter, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom from the heavens. And whoever keeps or guards and teaches, then he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He says, for unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's looking, he says, you have to have those, go back here, if you forgot this, at the beginning of this paragraph, the paragraph on page 7, the peacemakers, the kingdom work of righteousness will be peace. And so when he's saying here, as he's laying out this out for them, he says, your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness. You look at these guys, these leaders that were cheating and twisting and working the law to their thing and all their mental machinations and what they're trying to accomplish. He says, as they put all this together, he says, your righteousness has to exceed theirs to be in that kingdom. And part of it had to do with these people that were peacemakers. In pursuing this, by encouraging these people to be living by the law in anticipation of the kingdom because the king was present, rather than encouraging them to follow the example of their leaders who basically twisted and perverted the law left and right to their own benefit in this regard. And then we have those that are persecuted in verse 11. Jesus further goes on and explains here in 5:11, he says, blessed are, 5:10, blessed are you, are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And remember, the sake of righteousness, he just got done in the last one saying, blessed are the peacemakers. That being peacemakers was encouraging people to practice this righteousness, that Jesus says, I've come to abolish the law, to keep the law, to uphold it. All the promises of the law that he made to them over there in the law have not been fulfilled. One of those promises in Deuteronomy says is that the people were going to be put away, God was going to bring them back, and he was going to come back and return to them. That promise hasn't happened yet. See, so there are promises of the law that have yet to be fulfilled. And so he says, until those things are fulfilled, the law was going to stand with regard to those people. And he didn't do that. And so these people are being persecuted because they're actually pursuing this righteousness of the law, even though there are people around them that don't. Did the people persecute Jesus because he was unrighteous? Did these Pharisees and Sadducees, these leaders, did they want to kill Jesus because he was doing unrighteous things? No. It was actually because his righteousness infinitely was beyond theirs in that regard, and demonstrated that, and he was encouraging these people to do likewise. Okay. Let me flip back here. I had to write when we're supposed to stop. Okay. Guess what? We got about 5 minutes here. So, just to flip over to page 9 then, very quickly. I realize we're booking it through that. Maybe you didn't think so, but I know I am. Trying to show some of the structure. So, if you're ever teaching, and I wouldn't say you have to go through it precisely in this way, but what I'm trying to demonstrate is that there's a structure in this message, and if you recognize and teach it, as you go and develop each one of these points of the Beatitudes, trying to explain to people, they're saying, well, aren't those Beatitudes for us? Well, let's go look at what the Beatitudes are really about. And you do that, you're going to have to go to some Old Testament scriptures and develop these. You're going to have to look at some other places in the Gospels. But even right in this message, Jesus breaks out the essence of what he's getting at with each one of these Beatitudes. And that's why we're trying to show you this structure, so you can show right here in the immediate context what Jesus was getting at, and demonstrate to these people, and then ask them, now is that us? What he's talking about, is that us? No, it's not us. Okay. This is not about us. The Sermon on the Mount does not describe the Christian life. Okay, so page 9. The next thing then, ties and structure in John, and I think we'll have time to read through a couple of these paragraphs. John demonstrates that while Jesus was presenting himself as king to Israel, he also performed a series of signs which he often connected with instruction. All of them looked forward to a distinct ministry, specifically the body of Christ living by grace, though Jesus never used those terms. We know this by comparison of later revelation. John presents Jesus as the Word, eternally God, now also in flesh. John demonstrates that by means of the signs and instruction, Jesus was introducing the foundations of the grace and truth. John 1:17. Grace and truth existed during the Old Testament, but John writes of the grace and the truth, distinct aspects of both. The grace refers to our present life under grace. The truth is a perspective on God's character and work, and the believer's personal inability to do anything worthy apart from God. These truths enable a believer living by grace to experience God doing a work through him. John 3:21, very, very important verse that connects all this. John also records a number of Jesus' I Am statements in which he identifies himself as the I Am or Jehovah of the Old Testament. By the way, I need to ask this. I'd like Dave sometime you don't have to do it as part of the form, but I'd like you to go through and explain this a little bit again, how this ties together, because a lot of modern writers, Christian writers today, do not say Jehovah, because in reality, we realize saying Jehovah in exactly that way is a bit of a reflection of English on Hebrew, but it's the vowel pointing is what it comes down to that actually does not represent properly the name. And it's not a minor point. It actually is fairly significant. So some of you probably see Yahweh. I even wrote it once, and Dave very, very, very kindly mentioned, you know, how this represented something inaccurate. But I'd like to go through that again. I've worked on it on my own, but I'd like a little help with that again. So sometime. Okay. Back to the papers, sorry. Each of the, and he was very kind about it, is what I'm trying to point out. It was helpful. John introduces his account by explaining that the Word is God. He became flesh, and we saw his glory, one from the Father, full of grace and truth. When we read John, he expects us to remember, when we're reading an account of God in flesh, demonstrating by his actions grace and truth. In other words, when he shows these signs and Jesus does these works and such, he doesn't have to tell you at the end of everyone, now this is grace and this is truth. He expects that you read the introduction and you know that this is what you're looking at. You're seeing him demonstrating grace and truth in these signs. And I understand why he probably didn't mention these things, because grace as a way of life was not yet established. So it makes sense that Jesus doesn't articulate that with these people over and over. First full paragraph on page 10, towards the conclusion of this book then, John explains his purpose, that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they have life, or might have life in his name. Jesus Christ, okay, this I'm not on the paper, Jesus Christ is God in flesh, came into this world, died on the cross for our sins, he was buried, he was raised again the third day, and if you believe that message, you too will be forgiven and can have righteousness. That's the way Paul and Peter present that message. Now, you know what? How long did that take me? It didn't take me 21 chapters. I just illustrate that because the book of John is not an evangelistic book. And I think we understand that. When he talks about believing this in Jesus Christ at the end, he's talking about people who already have believed in Jesus Christ for initial righteousness, initial standing with God, that now believing in things that are true about him as being the Christ, the one who is resurrected and glorified, believing in him as the Son of God, the one who is deity in flesh down here, that there are promises for you as a believer connected with that person right now. And one of those promises that he mentions is that you might have life in his name, that is life in his character. In other words, there are promises as you relate to your position. I think this was mentioned yesterday a couple times, as you relate to your position in Christ at the Father's right hand, and because he is deity, the Son of God, and indwells you down here, as you relate to this, he lives out that eternal life through you down here. You're getting to have life in his character. Now, I think for most of you, I'm talking here to the choir, that's right, we don't have a choir, Kevin said. But anyway, but that's what that is. And having said that, I think it's a good time to break, and should we have a word of prayer, because we're going to go eat lunch, and then we'll come back here in about an hour or so. Father, we're thankful for the morning. Thankful for the spiritual food, for feeding us through your word, and for the efforts that have been put in to take your word and to feed us in this way by these different men. And so appreciate their time, but also appreciate the kind attention of those who would desire to sit here and to know you better by knowing your word and then putting these things as they're appropriate into practice. So we're thankful for this, but we're also thankful for the physical food that we're going to get to eat, the time of fellowship that we'll share downstairs together. And just ask that it might be encouraging and that you would especially encourage the many people that have put so much effort into putting the meal together for us. And we thank you for that also. Amen.